Are you ready for some good news? It's what the gospel of Jesus is. It's always good news. It doesn't mean that we never hear anything that we don't like, but even the things that we potentially don't like are still good news, because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. And I want you to know, saints of God, that if you are a believer in Jesus and you put your faith and trust in him, you are members of a superior kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will not fail, that will not fade away, that is present in the world today and one day will be consummated in a new heaven and a new earth. You're members of that kingdom. You're also children of God, sons and daughters of God, and you have a place, you have a seat at the Father's table. Jesus says that everything that he has, we have. And through the Holy Spirit and through our faith, we share the same relationship with the Father that Jesus shares. We don't really believe that much, but we do. It's the glorious gospel of God. And I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about grace, the grace of God, which is kind of a life message for me. But if you want to turn with me in your scriptures to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at several scriptures this morning. It's always good to read the Bible when you come to church, right? Well, some of you agreed with that. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for this moment in time where we can hear and receive and believe the living word of God. Lord, may your word go forth with clarity and with power. And Lord, may it do its work in all who would hear it and receive it. Father, I ask you to anoint me with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Lord, I ask you to set captives free today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Relative to the grace of God, the unmerited favor that has been bestowed upon us in and through the work of Christ, I want to read you a quote from Robert Capon. And he says, "The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality, could be allowed to enter into the case." I've always loved that quote about the grace of God. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 14. It's rather lengthy, but bear with me. The background is Paul is writing this letter to a church that he founded, and the church has been infiltrated by false teachers who are proclaiming that the gospel is not sufficient, and they are mixing the old covenant with the new covenant. Here's what Paul says in chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis, by the way. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Listen, it's not an ethnic thing. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. One new man. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, quote, the one who does them shall live by them, unquote. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is where the proverbial rubber hits the road with your relationship with God. Because you are either attempting to relate to God through your own effort, or you are relating to God through simple faith and trust what Jesus has done for you. And every so often, I think it's helpful and even necessary to take a stiff drink of pure, undiluted grace. A really good vintage is the book of Galatians that we have just read from. The reformer Martin Luther calls Galatians a thunderclap from heaven. Particularly chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Well, let's just clarify something here. What does Paul mean when he talks about the law? Because sometimes he uses it in a different different way depending on the context. Sometimes he's referring to all of the scripture. Sometimes he's referring to the Mosaic law. Sometimes he's referring to the law as a principle, as contained in the truth that the law of God is written upon human hearts, Romans 1, 18 to 25, and that everybody has a conscience and everybody intuitively knows that it's wrong to steal and it's wrong to defraud your neighbor and it's wrong to violate your marriage covenant. These things, the law of God specifically in the Mosaic law, the law of God that's embedded in reality. No one is justified by God by keeping that law because the truth is we are incapable of doing it. Also, chapter 3, verses 24 to 26 says that the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So we're making the distinction here between trusting in our own efforts and trusting in what Christ has done for us. We are made sons of God through faith in Christ. And so this word of liberty, this word of freedom, of faith in Christ, not only for your salvation, but also for your transformation into Christ's likeness, it needs to just be humbly received, like a child. But at times, it needs to be pounded into our head with a hammer. This message of grace. Because our default setting is not simply to trust Jesus in faith. Our default setting is to trust in our flesh and try to earn our way in. You see, we forget not that Christ died for our sins as such, but we forget that Jesus also took upon himself our best efforts, our good intentions, and our failed efforts to prove ourselves before God. And here it is. And this is part of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. There is just something in us that wants to justify ourselves, that wants to call attention to ourselves, that wants to present to God a new and improved version of us. God, look what I've done in my self-improvement project. God, I have some chips to put into the center of the pot. I'm going to push those in. Well, the gospel says no. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of your doing, not of works. It is the gift of God. We need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. Because our fallenness is so pervasive that the message of grace, it seems like it comes from another planet. It's like, how can that be? It couldn't possibly be that good. It can't possibly be that liberating and that life-giving. Certainly, the gospel message needs help from me. It needs a contribution from me, or so we think. Well, here's how it works for a lot of people. Now, y'all stay with me. This will change your life if you believe it. People hear the real gospel somewhere, perhaps at a crusade or in church, through a tract or a TV program or through a friend, and they receive it, and they have this moment of clarity where they see Jesus as the sin bearer. And they see themselves as sinners in need of salvation. And they say yes to Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. But then, because of perhaps lack of discipleship or lack of understanding, they go to this weird place that says, Jesus has saved me, but now it's up to me to stay saved. And I got to start doing my religious exercises to stay saved. Jesus saved me and I didn't deserve it, but I got to prove my worth to maintain my place. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Or more bluntly, Jesus saved me, now I just got to live life and stay out of God's doghouse. And I do that by doing good stuff. I go to church. I'm nice to people. I read my Bible. I mow my neighbor's lawn. I help little old ladies across the street. And what happens with this mindset? When you feel like you've got to do your part to stay saved, to stay in God's good graces, is that this kind of low-grade guilt and anxiety creeps in. And it's like an operating system on a computer that just runs in the background all the time. And all of a sudden, you start hearing these whispers. Am I doing it right? Am I doing enough? What about my motives? Because see, not only do you need to do the right thing, you got to do it for the right reason. So there's this kind of low-grade anxiety that creeps in. Am I measuring up? Jesus, thank you for saving me, but am I measuring up? Am I doing it right? You guys know that what I'm saying is absolute reality. This is how a lot of Christians live their entire Christian life. This is a testimony of millions of people and their relationship to God. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I just feel like I don't measure up to what God wants for me. So they live this kind of schizophrenic Christian existence. God loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I'm in today, but I'm out. I really blew it this week, so I'm going to be in the doghouse for 2 weeks, and then I'll come back to God, and maybe he'll smile at me again. And the Christian experience is just like this. It's just up and down and up and down. And what happens is there's no joy. There's no security. There's no contentment or peace. It's called the curse of never measuring up. And it is not the gospel of Jesus. And that's what we're blowing up today. What is this gospel of Jesus? So Paul, if you read the book of Galatians, it is his most forceful letter. In fact, he's downright ticked off when he writes it. I mean, in chapter 3, there's two chapters that lead up to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians." The Greek is, "You idiots. Who has bewitched you?" Because they've embraced this mixed gospel of believing in Jesus and then mixing in the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, that is not the gospel that you received. That is not the gospel that you were taught. And Galatians deals with this in a forceful way. And he's writing to a church or potentially a group of churches that he birthed, and he has preached the pure gospel of Jesus to them, but shortly after his departure, false teachers have crept in who say that faith in Christ is not enough. You must also keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. You know what Paul calls that? He calls it a different gospel or another gospel, a distortion of the true gospel of Jesus. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1:8. Buckle your chin strap. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He's saying to those who are messing around with the pure gospel of Jesus, he's saying, may they go to hell. You don't mess around with the pure gospel of Christ, with the message of grace. Jumping forward back to chapter 3, 1 through 3. Let's read this again. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, he's saying, having been saved by faith, are you now perfected in your Christian growth through your own effort? Listen, Jesus does not only save us, he sanctifies us. This is what I'm getting at. People who believe falsely that they have to carry the freight, as it were, of the Christian life by their own effort to maintain their relationship with God, they discover they simply can't do it. They can't measure up. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." That's heavy language. You're not just a little misguided. You're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." What he's saying there is, if you're going to start putting your faith in what you do in your own effort, you can't just be 75% right and 25% wrong. You got to be 100% right all the time. And to violate the law at one point is to violate all of it. What in the world? No wonder so many feel insecure in their relationship with God, because they sense that they really can't do this thing that they think they're supposed to do in terms of contributing to their salvation, and they sense it, and they've come under the curse of the law, the curse of not measuring up. So we got a problem. If we can't ever measure up, what do we do? And we'll get to this point. Well, how about we put our faith and trust in the one who measured up for us? What if we did that? Matt Chandler, pastor of Village Church down in Texas, has made the observation that many people haven't really been converted to Jesus. They've been converted to moralism instead of to Jesus. They've been converted to God wants me to live a moral life. They've been converted from being a sinner to a sinner who is now trying to bless God with a new, improved version of themselves. So whether we're talking about a lost person trying to earn his way into God's favor, or a saved person who is trying to stay saved, as it were, the solution to this horrible predicament is verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Listen, when Jesus hung on the cross, he bore God's wrath on your behalf. Jesus was treated as a sinner so that you and I could be treated as sons and daughters. He substituted himself for us. And part of that substitution, it's not just our sin, it's all of our good intentions that fall short. You see, on the cross, Jesus took into himself our failure, our shame, our junk, our sin, but he also took in our inability to make things right, our incapacity to keep the law, to measure up to the demands of God most holy. Jesus takes all of that upon himself at the cross and into the grave where it is buried. Jesus, in his life, he lives the life that we should have lived. And in his death, he dies the death we deserve to die. And in his resurrection, we are raised up with him to a new kind of existence, a new kind of life. Do you understand how good this news is? Paul pens these words in Romans 6:4. Listen to this. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Listen, y'all, the only solution to our predicament is death. Not our death by ourselves. By faith, our death with Jesus. And we die with Jesus, we're buried with Jesus, and the glorious news is we are resurrected with Jesus to a new kind of life. Do you guys get it? Newness of life, that sounds a whole lot better than a life of guilt and inadequacy, constantly characterized by the haunting feeling that you're not doing this Christianity thing correctly. You see, the curse of the law is that we can't do it. And here's the reason. You say, why the law? Well, Paul breaks this out in the book of Romans. The law is given to show us that we need a Savior. The law is given so that sin can be identified for what it is. Sin isn't just surface deep. It's not just stuff that we do that's bad. Sin is the violation fundamentally of a relationship. The things that we do that are called sins are symptomatic of the violation of a relationship that we cannot repair. So the curse of the law is that we can't keep it. And the law shows us that our condition is far worse than we thought. It's not just skin deep. It goes clear to the bone. It goes all the way down. And see, we desperately need someone, and this is what the law shows us. Because in Galatians, Paul says that the law has become our schoolmaster. It's the Greek word paedagogos. It means guardian or schoolmaster, and it hems us in, okay, and it constantly points out our failure. I think maybe next week I'll talk about how we're born married to the law, and then we get to die to the law and be joined to Jesus instead, which is really good news. But the law hems us in. It's like a schoolmaster, and the culturally speaking, the paedagogos in Greek culture was the teacher that the parents would hire to educate the children. And so Paul is using this example, because there's a lot of Gentiles in the Galatian church. He's saying that the law has become your paedagogos, your schoolmaster, and it leads you and it guides you and it points out your failure. And it continually shows where you're weak and where you're needy, and then it runs you straight into Jesus. It's become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Remember, Paul calls the law holy and good. The problem with God's law is not God's law. The problem is you and me. We're the problem. So the law shows us that we need an intervention. Specifically, we need someone to intervene on our behalf, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to measure up for us, to bear the penalty of our transgression, to take it all into the grave and bury it there. Paul again writes these staggering words in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Are you a believer in Jesus? No condemnation. Are you a believer in Jesus? No condemnation. How about over here? Believers in Jesus? No condemnation. In Jesus? No condemnation. You've been set free. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. And see, the power of this gospel of grace is a million times more powerful to change your behavior and to change your character than you trying to keep a bunch of rules. Did y'all get that? What is a more powerful motivation? Fear or love? Love wins that every single time. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we might be called children of God. I feel it, and such we are. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we hear that and we want to go, but. There is no but. If you put your faith in the resurrected Son of God, how many of you believe that Jesus knows what he's doing? And that he has all the resources necessary to get the job done without any help from you and me. This is why the gospel is good news. Carrying on in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Well, that law of sin and death is the curse of never measuring up. You have been set free from that. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is walking by faith. That's what that means. This is fantastic, glorious, liberating news. We've been set free from the law's curse that we can't measure up to. Christ has measured up for us. Hear it, believe it. So this word gospel, which means good news, it carries the etymology of the word, carries the connotation of a herald or a messenger who carries good news from one end of the realm, one end of the land to the other. So picture like a rider on horseback, running through the villages, shouting freedom and liberty. I mean, do the mental image of like Paul Revere. Remember, the British are coming, the British are coming. If you read that historical account, he gets on a horse and he's riding all through New England. The British are coming. Get ready, get ready. Okay, well, this is much better news than the British are coming. So picture a herald on horseback through the villages shouting, freedom, liberty, no condemnation, past the farms and the hamlets into the countryside. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an announcement. Now listen to the end of Romans 8. Picture the rider shouting good news through the land. Romans 8, 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, there's that grace word, give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Listen, if through Jesus God has justified you, who is there to condemn you? I'm pretty sure there's no one that can justify somebody. That means to be put in the right. As sinners, we are absolutely wrong. There's a big black X. When God justifies us by faith through Christ's work, we get put on a different landscape where we get a green check mark. Justified, put in the right. You were wrong, and now you're in the right. Because of you? No. Because of Jesus? Yes. It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Now listen to this. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is in a glorified, resurrected physical body right now, in the domain of God, at the Father's right hand, with all the favor of God upon him, and that same embodied Jesus is praying for you right now. This is the good, very good, extravagantly fantastic, gloriously spectacular, fantastic news of the gospel. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's what the skeptic does. Well, are you saying then that we can just do whatever we want? And I would go, why would you want to do that? You get it? When you have a gift like this, You know what comes out of you? Gratitude. Love. You don't need a list of rules to follow anymore. Husbands are going to start loving their wives. Wives are going to start loving their husbands. Kids are going to be submissive to their parents. You're going to have compassion for the poor and the needy and the immigrant. And you're all of a sudden, all the stuff that you've been checking off on your list, throw the list out the window. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You've got a completely different motivation now. We get to believe this. In closing, it's helpful to remind ourselves of what God has always been after, because the gospel is not just going to heaven when you die. That's false. Now, I'm all for heaven. Your destination is actually a recreated earth. Okay, I know that sounds weird to some of you. But Peter says, chapter 3, 2 Peter, but we await a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So our future ultimately is a fully embodied existence in a recreated world. So the gospel is not about going to heaven when you die. The gospel is about God's children, sons and daughters. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Some of you may not have much hope in this world for some kind of earthly inheritance, but you have a much better inheritance, which you already possess. You have an inheritance in God's kingdom forever, 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 and ever, where thief does not steal and moth does not corrupt. The gospel is about sons and daughters who have received the undiluted grace of God and who display the Father's nature in the earth. You have nothing to prove. How liberating is that? You don't have to prove yourself. You're a son. You're a daughter of God Most High. Live like it. That's why Paul says, live lives worthy of the gospel. And you intuitively know what that means, right? Live a life that reflects the nature and character of your Father. Live that life into this broken world. Live like that because you are a child of God through faith in the resurrected Son of God. And you have an inheritance that cannot be taken away and is incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. And whether you live or you die, you belong to Him. This is the gospel, the good news. The reason why Jesus came, because he's always been into family. It says in Hebrews that God is determined to bring many sons to glory. I don't know what else to say. I'm preaching as hard as I can. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I ask you to take this word. Thank you that your word is powerful and that it pierces our heart and it filters into our intellect and it opens our eyes and it removes the veil. And Lord, I sense that people are seeing the gospel perhaps in a new way today. They're seeing something fresh that they haven't seen before. And I thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we look to you and we give you all of our misguided efforts to justify ourselves. And we give that to you, and we just put our faith in Jesus. That he did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And Lord, as we look to you, you're the one by your Spirit who changes us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we come to your table today, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. May we be reminded afresh, and may we rehearse once again what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.